Acts chapter 10, and going to pick it up verse 30, and we have the outline for this. And so you can stick it in your new book on three-rung binder that you're using. Some people are using. All right, so, by the way, I'm working on finishing up the book of Job as far as getting it into a format that everybody can have all of this together and so on, with a several additions to it and so on. So that'll be forthcoming. Not sure what type of venue you want to put that in, a book form or a bound form, spiral bound form or whatever. But anyway, that'll be forthcoming here soon. So a lot of projects going on here. But at this point, we're in Acts chapter 10. And we're going to look here in verses 30 through 38. So I'm going to read first verses here through 33, follow along. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, and I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Our Father, we praise thee for this day. We thank thee for a beautiful day. You've given us the opportunity to be here, and thank you for the brethren that are here. Pray that you bless each one. Help us as we hear from thy word today. We thank thee for your work here in having desire to convert Gentiles as well as Jews. Bless our study now, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we have in chapters 10 and 11, two chapters dedicated primarily to the salvation of Cornelius, who is a Gentile. So it shows the Lord's focus here in his desire to convert the Gentiles. So we saw conversion of the Jews in Acts chapter 2. It's in fulfillment of the promise of the Spirit being poured out and believers baptized by Jesus in the Holy Ghost. And then again in chapter 8, where the same event or phase of the same event occurred to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. And now in chapters 10 and 11, we see for the third time this phase of Spirit baptism inaugurating the Lord's new church and including in it both Jew, Samaritan, and Gentiles. It's going to occur one other time. This is going to be in Acts chapter 19, when Paul needs to recognize this as well. So Peter is involved in the three cases here, but now we need to have Paul because he's the apostle to the Gentiles, and he needs to realize that the pouring out of the Spirit occurred on Gentiles as well, because he's going to go to the Gentiles all over the Near East and planting churches for Gentile conversion. So we see four phases of Spirit baptism. Baptism authenticates. Baptism never saves. Spirit never does any baptizing. The Lord baptizes believers in the Spirit in these four phases of Spirit baptism. So we have this clarity here. No mistake, no confusion. I mentioned this on Wednesday night. I think that in doctrinal statements and so on, in churches, you want to find out what they hold to what the Spirit does. So what do they say in their doctrinal statement under the doctrine of the Holy Ghost? If they say the doctrine of the Holy Ghost includes the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost baptizing people, they're holding to a universal church. Understand that. a universe church. There is no universe church. Spirit does not baptize anybody. The Bible's never taught that. Very clear here. We can see that. So this gives you some understanding in all of this. And so we develop the mind of Christ. We know what to look for. We look at a doctrinal statement. We look at a church's statement. What do they hold? What do they hold? Right away, I can find out. You know, 5 seconds. How long does it take you to read this? You find out right away what they hold to. Now, they may say, well, no, we believe in the local church. Well, what pastor doesn't? That's his job, pastor of local church. But what does he also hold to? You follow this? All right. So we've gone over this numerous times, but you have this part in the mind of Christ. All right, now as we're looking here at the passage here, we're picking this up in verse 30. And so my commentary on this says that Cornelius began his testimony, explaining the precise time, the angelic appearance, the answer to prayer, and the sovereign command. So notice how the Lord pulled all these things together. So the Lord is the one orchestrating these events. This is a very lengthy passage, great deal of repetition, and going over the great details, because the Lord wants we Gentiles to know that in Acts 10 and 11, the Lord loves Gentiles like us and has provided salvation for us. So rather than thinking, well, you know, chapter 10 and 11, there's so much repetition, I'm just going to jump over this. This is for you and me. To show his emphasis for our salvation. We're thankful that he's the Savior of the Jews and of the Samaritans, but we're also thankful he's the Savior of we Gentiles, which is all locked into the Abrahamic covenant. Remember the Abrahamic covenant? Genesis chapter 12, 1, 2, 3. And that includes that all will be blessed because through the lineage of Abraham, ultimately, and then down through David, and then through the Lord, all are blessed because of the Lord's plan to save mankind. So, he gives these details. First, he stated the day and the hour as 4 days and 3 p.m. So, there he is praying 3 p.m. Second, he described the heavenly visitor as an angel of God whom he called Lord. So, we see this earlier. In chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, an angel of God, this reads, and he calls him Lord. All right, so the important point here is during the incarnation of Christ, the revelatory angel, that's when Christ was in his physical body on earth, the revelatory angel, like in Luke chapter 1, was Gabriel. Very clearly, Gabriel's mentioned twice. All right, so there's a distinction. That angel was Gabriel. But in the other places, after the Lord's incarnation, death, burial, and resurrection, he then appears, like he did to Paul, there in Acts chapter 26. So then the Lord himself is a revelatory angel. He is the angel of God. Just like in the Old Testament, he was the angel of God. Here in the New Testament, after his death, burial, and resurrection, he's the angel of God that appears to Paul and others after his resurrection. So I give you some references here. So during the incarnation, the revelatory angel was Gabriel, but after the resurrection, it was the glorified Jesus. So in Acts chapter 9, who did Paul see? He saw the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, not Gabriel or another angel. Because this passage says in the translation, an angel, we might think that this is one of the angels that's appearing. No, it's just a literal translation of the Greek there that doesn't have an article. So it has an angel, but the an angel here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you following this? All right, so also in Acts chapter 27, 23, Acts 27, 23, this is when Paul has a vision when Euroclydon comes. They're in that hurricane on the sea. In Acts 27, verse 23, here Scripture says, and there stood by me this night the angel of God. So who's that? Is that Gabriel? No. Who is it? Whose I am and whom I serve. So who does Paul serve? He serves the Lord Jesus Christ, not Gabriel the angel. You follow that? Amen. So we have clarity on this. And so it should be no confusion on these things. And then again, in John, when he sees the resurrected Christ there in Revelation, so here, let's look there, because this is what we will see when we see the Lord in heaven. Revelation chapter 1, where John says in verse 13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of God, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about with paps, with a golden girdle around the midsection here. His head was, his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, the brilliance of it. Eyes were like the flame of fire. His feet like the fine brass as they burn. So he's going to be very brilliant in his presentation. So when we see him, we will see the brilliant Lord in all of his glory. And he'll be the one that we'll first see there. And so this is a description of him. And and so we have this truth. Now notice as we move forward here, the next point. So we see he talks about the specific time he was praying, and then the angel appeared to him. And then third, Cornelius repeated that the Lord revealed his prayer, that his prayer was heard and his alms remembered. So, here we call back there in 10:1 and 2, says, he feared God with all his house and gave alms and prayed. And so the Lord knows all things. He hears all prayers. He hears everybody's prayer. And so he doesn't always answer everybody's prayer, but he hears everybody's prayer. And so the... So let's stick here, Malachi. So in the book of Malachi, right before Matthew, Malachi 3:16, Scripture says here, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, that thought upon his name. And so the Lord has a book. He has a book of remembrance. He has the book of life. We're all in the book of life until we, but if we reject the Lord by refusing to repent and trust in him, then we're blotted out of death. But he has a book on us. He has a book on us from the very beginning when we were conceived. Everything that we have done, those things that we've done before conversion has been blotted out, but those things that we do in the Christian life, he has written down in a book. And so he knows everything about us. And he has a book of remembrance. So he doesn't forget our services. As I mentioned here, a lot of ministries going on behind the scenes people don't know about. And you might say, well, nobody recognizes what I'm doing. I'm doing this hard work for the Lord. Nobody knows about it. That's fine. The most important person knows about it is the Lord, and he's written it down. So you don't need to worry about the glory of man. Think about the privilege of serving the Lord. So he has a book of remembrance. And so anyway, the Lord, here's where this truth comes out. The Lord remembered his alms. Now, this is in his pre-conversion days. So the Lord knows everything before and after, and then, of course, he blots out our sins when we get saved. But fourth, the centurion repeated details from the Lord about retrieving Simon Peter from the tanner's house in Joppa for the gospel message. All right, so here he's thankful. We see there in verse 30. That Peter would come. Cornelius expressed his seriousness about truth and responded immediately and expressed his appreciation that Peter obeyed and came. This set the stage for the Apostle Peter to fulfill his using the keys of the kingdom of heaven for the Gentiles. So We're looking at verse 30, 31. Cornelius said, Cornelius, thy prayers are heard, and said, Cornelius, thy prayers are heard, and thine alms are in remembrance. And then verse 32, send therefore Joppa. So he does that, looking for a specific person in a specific house with a specific name. And verse 33, immediately therefore I sent to thee. He's speaking to Peter now, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here. So Cornelius is glad that Peter obeyed. And obviously Peter is glad that Cornelius obeyed. And the Lord's glad that all of them are obeying. So he's pleased with obedience. And so this sets the stage. So once again, how do we understand Matthew 16? So I've repeated this on purpose. So Matthew chapter 16, 18, and 19. So there's so much confusion on all of these basic passages of Scripture. So you ought to be able to express that. Somebody says, what does Matthew 16, 18, and 19 mean? You got a ready answer. Tell them right away. That's what it means. Let me tell you. And so here the Lord speaks to Peter. It says, upon this rock I'll build my church. So the rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. Simon is a mere pebble of the big rock. And so he's going to build his church. Then in verse 19, he says, I will give unto thee, that's referring to Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So the Lord is working in concert with his churches. And his churches that are biblical and obey the scripture are working in concert with the Lord. The Lord is not working in concert with parachurch ministries. They're doing their own things. They may be a hit or miss, but this is not where authority is. Authority is exclusively in the Pilgrim Ground of the Truth, the Baptist Assembly. That's where his authority is. And really, believers in New Testament churches are really the only authorized ones to carry out the Great Commission. You think of that. Now, others may try to do this and may do this, but they're not authorized. They're not divinely authorized. There's a difference there. And to me, if you look there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, those that are not in a New Testament assembly are trying to do the work of the God are going to have loss of reward. This doesn't mean they'll lose their salvation, but they'll have loss of reward. So we don't want to lose our reward, obviously, so we want to be in the place where the Lord has authorized and given authority. So the this passage then, he has the keys to open the of the kingdom of heaven. That refers to the millennial kingdom. So that means both Jews and Samaritans and Gentiles who are believers will have some aspect of service and ministry and life in the millennial kingdom. Now we will be resurrected at that time, and we will be ruling along with the Lord the nations. By the way, the Lord has to rule with a rod of iron during the millennium. So that means there are going to be people in their old nature that have been born to the saved people that are going to have to be ruled with a rod of iron. And so, but anyway, we'll be involved in that along with him, doing his work and serving him. So, so the keys have been opened and to the kingdom for Gentiles. So Cornelius will be there in his resurrected body. And those that are with him, as well as we, will be there as well. All right, so as we're looking at this passage, we move on now. By the way, one other point on that. Matthew 18, the Lord repeats this. He repeats this, but this now extends to the assembly. So he says that in Matthew 18, verse 17. And this has to do with church discipline, verse 17. Verse 18, he says, notice in verse 18, so there's a difference between chapter 18 and chapter 16 here. Whatsoever ye, see the word ye, it's a plural. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So this is referring to the group of the apostles who constitute the church. So Peter is the head, and then so it's whatever Peter was doing. So he's thrust into the forefront of all this. And then the assembly as well, the Baptist assembly is involved in this. So we're involved in this as well. We see after this, Paul was involved in loosing the keys of the kingdom of heaven to Gentiles in his ministry. So we see the extension of this goes on and includes us as well. We're involved in this extension. All right, so next we see in verse 34 and 35, so Acts chapter 10, 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. So here Peter gives this statement here. Everything was set for this great historical event, even the day of the week, presumably Sunday. Peter preached the gospel and baptized converts, but also the Spirit was poured out as he was poured on Pentecost, 50th day or Sunday. So this, we would assume this was on a Sunday, the first day of the week. This is when the assembly meets. And both spirit baptism and spirit regeneration occurred simultaneously. This is the third phase of that. Remember, we were talking about that earlier. Spirit baptism, spirit regeneration occurred simultaneously, but they're clearly distinct. They are distinct. And then water baptism followed for the converted. So we see this later on in verse 45. Notice in verse 44. Jumping ahead here. While Peter yet spake, this is 10:44. These words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believe were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. So here the Jews are observing this along with Peter. Gentiles now are involved in the Lord's assemblies as the Spirit was poured out. This part of the Spirit baptism event there. And so they received Spirit baptism, which means Jesus baptized them in the Spirit to authenticate to the Jews that Gentiles are now allowed in the assembly. But also Spirit regeneration occurred simultaneously as well, but they're distinct. Now, this is where the Universal Churchites get confused. They think Spirit baptism gives regeneration and placement into the Universal Church. It does not do that. The Holy Spirit does not baptize. We got this down. It's right in your margin of your Bible. Write this down. All right, but anyway, we've got these events going on. So the day that we were regenerated, we received Spirit regeneration. But we were not baptized into anything. Not baptized into anything. And so later on, when we came to conclusion, now I'm a child of God, maybe I should join the church, then we joined the church, we baptized into the membership of that church, but we were already saved. All right? So in this part of the church dispensation, this one-time event, basically, with four phases to it, occurred and has ceased. Today, Paul tells us, Ephesians chapter 4, there's one baptism. That one baptism is water baptism. All right, so next we have with the gift of prophecy. Peter opened his mouth and expounded the great truth of the universal Savior who died for all, as Jehovah revealed to Abraham centuries before. So notice this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 4. So no one should have any question about this. So stop listening to all of these podcasts by Calvinists. You don't need that. Absolutely wrong. Verse 10 makes it clear, "For therefore we labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in a living God, who is a Savior for all men, especially those that believe." So, did Christ die for all or not? Yes or no, he did. Who benefits from his saviorhood? Those that believe. This can't be any clearer than this. So, Calvinists, you're wrong. We don't need to talk anymore. I don't need to hear any more of your junk. I'm not going to look at it anymore. We've got scripture here. Anyway, so we have that down. And then let's move forward here. So God does not respect persons, but has provided salvation for Jew and Gentile. Which truth Peter had learned? So how did Peter learn this? Well, first of all, he's housed in the tanner's house, who had to see all these unclean animals, skins taken off and so on. He had to be around somebody dealing with unclean animals. And then he has a vision in chapter 10. In the vision, he finds out that God has not called any man common or unclean. So he gets the point finally. We think he does. He indicates that. I've talked about that last time in Galatians there, but he got that point there. So from Adam through Noah, all men are to respond to general revelation. That is, you look outside. Look out the window. How did all this come to pass? There was a first cause. First cause caused this. The Big Bang just doesn't work. Doesn't work, even though they want to convince you that with great sophistication, scientific terms, this and everything else, and get all confused, but it just doesn't work. and they never have an answer for where the lightning and the cloud came from that exploded and caused all of this. Right, Jack? Okay. So, nevertheless, general revelation. So there's somebody who's personal behind what we see here. Now, who is this? Who is this? And so, this is what Romans chapter 1 says. So, Paul wrote Romans. So, notice he says there, Romans chapter 1, verse 20, "For the invisible things of him that of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are all without excuse." So mankind has no excuse. Whether he wants to hide behind evolution or whatever else, whether he thinks himself is the ultimate authority, man has no excuse, and man will be held accountable for rejecting general revelation. And so if you have a concern about people around the world who are without excuse, then maybe you ought to think about going and seeing them. Sounds like missions. All right. So if this is troubling you, do something about it. Right? Got that? So anyway, we notice so man needs to go beyond general revelation, and that is, so who is this God? So the Athenians said he's the unknown God. But we can know who this God is through special revelation. It's called the Bible. Special revelation was given to Adam, down to Noah, to Abraham, to David, to the first century, to our time. So special revelation or biblical truth has been given to man from the very beginning. Now, if man rejects this, then he's without excuse. So Adam and Eve no doubt passed on the revelatory truth they had about Jehovah God and how he met with them, hiding behind the tree, and dealt with them, and so on and so forth. And so everybody from Adam and Eve forward knows that there is a Jehovah God, who he is, and about him. And that truth is available. It's available. All right, so we've got some big theological pictures here in this section here. Furthermore, in Luke chapter 24, notice what Luke says here. Who was a Gentile, he says this, Luke chapter 24, and verse 46, 47, and said unto them, thus is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So repentance and remission of sins. So there's the message of repent. Sinner, you need to repent, and your sins will be remitted, forgiven. Repent and believe on the Lord, who died, was buried, and rose again. That's the gospel. So here we see the Lord is working this out. So this is not just theory that you find here in the gospels, but we see the working out of this theory in an actual person named Cornelius and his family. So, here, notice, and he wants all to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, we read that earlier. The first step is the fear of God and showing a demonstration of his fear in some sort of righteous behavior. The fruit of pre-conversion leads to the fruit of conversion. So when the Lord began to work in our hearts and so on, we began to have a desire to know more about this. So there's some sort of a pre-conversion fruit. That doesn't save you, but why do you all of a sudden want to read the Bible or go to a church or learn more about God? Or why did Cornelius want to find out about this monotheistic God of the Jews? He already knew what his Greek philosophy taught, so he had the fruit of pre-conversion fruit. Does not save, but the Lord begins the work. Begins the work in hearts and lives. And then once they repent and turn to the Lord, then there is an expectation of post-conversion fruit. See, that's pre-conversion, post-conversion fruit. It's different with everybody, but you can think back on your own life. How was the Lord starting to work in your life? What's going on? Somebody influenced you, talked to you about it, so on. I remember my father, when me and my brother were at home, and so he at this stage was unsaved, but he nevertheless, when we were 8, 9, 10, 11, so on, he'd come to the bedroom before he put us to bed, and he'd say, let's pray this prayer. And it was the basic prayer, keep my soul, and if that, what is it? Now I lay me down to sleep, that prayer. So that pricked in my mind, and began to do a work in my mind. And so I prayed that prayer. I was unsaved. He was unsaved. I began to pray that prayer, and in due time, I developed the God consciousness here. And so when I heard the gospel and found out, wait a minute, I'm unsaved, and I need to repent and trust the Lord, so I had pre-conversion fruit, then I got saved, and then had post-conversion fruit. And so whatever it may be, but this is the value of helping people see a consciousness of their relationship with the God of creation. And so Paul mentions this. So this Romans chapter 2 should not be a confusing verse. So we're looking at some of these verses that are quite often just messed up theologically. But he says here in Romans chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. So this is not talking about a work salvation. It's talking about the pre-conversion leading to the pre-conversion leading to conversion and post-conversion. All right, so it's not contradictory, and these are not verses that teach a work salvation, that if I do good, I'll be saved. But if I mean, it's very clear, if I do not obey the truth, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? So it's not a work salvation he's talking about here. He's talking about fruit in a person's life. So we see this is true with Cornelius. And so a lot going on in verse 34 and 35. So verse 35, but every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. So here we have anywhere in the world, those that begin to fear God. And they then recognize, wait a minute, I have an ethical responsibility before God to do something that might benefit somebody else. They're on the road to, in this pre-conversion, to be converted and is accepted. Notice the word accepted there is indicating the Lord accepts sinners when they meet his condition. That's why we don't use the word accept for salvation. We don't say, I accepted Jesus as my Savior. I received him as my Savior. If we say, I accepted him, that means I accepted him with conditions. No, we don't accept him with conditions. We receive him without conditions. Big difference in the English language that the modern versions have no idea what any of this is talking about. And that's why there's such sloppy language in Christianity. Now, if you've used the term, that doesn't mean you haven't been saved. It's just, get your vocabulary lined up with the vocabulary of Scripture here so you can be precise and accurate in all these things. Amen. All right, so anyway, now we're moving on to verse 36, 37. 36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism of John preached. So now in these verses, we have the universality of the lordship and redemption of the Messiah was known in the first century. It's known everywhere. As known by a Gentile world in the Old Testament. So you think in the Old Testament, we start off with Abraham. He goes into pagan territory, Canaan land there. And so those that are there learn about the Judeo-Christian God, or learn about the Lord there. Certainly Joshua there, when Rahab says, we have heard how the Lord delivered the Jews and so on. I mean, they had this biblical knowledge. Likewise with others that we have here, 2 Samuel and Esther. Remember, Esther marries a pagan king. And Jonah, he goes to the Ninevites. So we see the biblical truth that the Lord has given Adam has been passed on through all these generations, coming all the way down to the first century, not only among the Jews, but among the Gentiles worldwide. And worldwide. So the Lord purposed that. He purposed that. And he has these key individuals giving their testimony at different times. And so in the Greco-Roman world of the first century, so here we have Herod and Pilate. They know some strange things are going on. Wait a minute, this sounds like it's prophecy of the Old Testament scripture in this person named Jesus of Nazareth. And then the message of peace advanced as fame of Jesus spread to the Gentiles in Syria. So let's look there in Matthew chapter 4. Here's the spreading. This is exactly what Paul is talking about, or Peter, Luke is recording Peter saying here. And so on. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 24 says, and his fame, this is Matthew 4, 24, and his fame went throughout all Syria. Way up there at the coast, pagan land. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had palsy, and he healed them. All right, and then verse 25 says, And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. So the Decapolis refers to the 10 cities that were Gentile cities up there in the north of Israel. And so the Gentiles got a good message of the Lord and his redemptive work throughout all that land. And this has been going on. So then Peter elaborated, looking back here, Peter elaborated on the word as the gospel message continued to spread, since the Jews would be a light to the Gentiles. For the multitudes who became Baptists throughout Judea, and because of the unusual and miraculous events which happened in Jerusalem, so all these events are going on in Jerusalem and it spread to other lands. But Paul asserted to King Agrippa, saying, I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, speaking to Agrippa especially, who was pagan, for this thing was not done in a corner, Acts 26. Paul is indicating the work of Christ on the cross was not done in a corner where nobody knew about it. It was spread wide, worldwide, and it kept spreading. So the Lord purposed all of this. And so here the truth gets to a Gentile named Cornelius. So the reality of all this is, this whole section here, 36 to 37, is Peter is saying to them, Cornelius, you're just the product of this universal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemptive plan. And you're a product of it. And Peter was there to tell him how he could receive this great blessing. All right, and then verse 38. He goes on to say, and how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy Ghost, and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So when was Jesus anointed by the Holy Ghost? As baptism. So let's look here in so Matthew chapter 3. This has to do with John the Baptist and his ministry. 3:16. Matthew 3:16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So here he was clearly anointed by the Holy Ghost, and the focus is on the Lord, the Son here, and in whom God is well pleased. So Lord Jesus submitted to John the Baptist's baptism, and as he did, he was anointed by the Spirit of God. And so here we have the triune Godhead working in unison. We have the Holy Spirit, we have Jesus in the water, and we have the voice from heaven coming from God, anointing him to do the work of the gospel and going to the cross during his lifetime. So Peter brings this out. So how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. By the way, I try to bring out here in other situations, the Holy Ghost is not just a power of God. The Holy Ghost is a person and distinct from the power of God. So this verse brings this out. Now, many cults and false religions say that the Holy Ghost is just the power of God. It's not really, he's not really a person. No, he is a person of the triune Godhead. And here's the verse that teaches that. Shows distinction between the power of God and the Holy Ghost. So they're distinct in this verse here. And then healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So in this verse as well, we have Lord Jesus, we have the Holy Ghost, and the God who is with him. So the Lord Jesus recognized his divine calling in Isaiah 61. And so we saw that back in Luke chapter 4. Let's look there once again. Here he's citing Isaiah. But in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, the Lord is in the synagogue. He's given the scripture here. He finds Isaiah 61 and verse 18. The scripture says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me." So the Lord knew the prophecy in Isaiah 61 was prophesying his being anointed by the Spirit to preach the gospel. And so we see the unison or unity of the triune Godhead in salvation. God sent the Spirit anointed Jesus. Jesus died on the cross. They had distinct but in concert activity here for the salvation of mankind. And so we have this anointing of the Holy Ghost through good and to heal the demonically oppressed. Three members of the triune Godhead effectuated their soteriological work on Jews and Gentiles. Although Satan had bound men with diabolical darkness, so I have several passages in Luke where he talks about this binding of men in darkness, even in Ephesians, the Messiah came to deliver captive and give liberty to repentant sinners. That's what our Luke 4:18 passage says. So the power of the gospel is stronger than the power of Satan. Although people are bound by Satan under his power, the power of the gospel, the glorious gospel, is far greater than Satan's power, and they can be given liberty. And that's what we've been given in our salvation, liberty to live for Christ as redeemed children. God was with Jesus. So here we have this great message that Peter has. Peter has this. He has to preach this and believe this and realize this. This is true for not only Jews, but also for Gentiles. And so here we see that Peter is the one to deliver the message. It's a significant message, and there's so much loaded in this section here that when we have this biblical understanding, it helps solidify our knowledge of what the Lord has done. And why we here, as primarily a Gentile church right now, we're not opposed to Jews, but that's what we are right now, Gentiles. While we're Gentiles here, we can rejoice in this passage, because if it weren't for what the Lord wanted to do there and what he told Abraham there, and others, and the Lord work on the cross, we would not have salvation for us Gentiles, but we have it. And so we can be thankful for this repetitive and intricate passages here in chapters 10 and 11 for our benefit. Our Father, we pray that you'll bless us. Help us to have a greater appreciation for your work towards us. Thank you for saving us, giving us a privilege to worship here in the house of God. Pray that you'll bless us, help us develop our understanding of biblical truth in these passages. Sometimes some confound in interpretation, but we have clarity through the Spirit. Pray that you'll bless each one now. Bless us as we consider this. And pray for those in the listening of this message that if they don't know the Lord, they may turn to him today and receive remission of sins. Pray that you'll bless us now, we ask. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.